Right, let's pray together as we come to the Word of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we do want to again praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord God, for the promises that are good not only for this life, but for the life to come. Because you are God, the unchanging God, and your Word stands forever. Help us, Lord God, to live in the light of these promises. Help us not to be afraid. Help us, even in the face of trial, to rely upon you, knowing, Lord God, that ultimately everything that you have planned will be accomplished, and that everything you have planned for those who trust in you is good. So help us, Lord, to learn these lessons well, that we might trust you and not be afraid. So teach us now, we pray, as we look into your word. Use it, Father, to build up our faith, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. There is a commentator by the name of John Oswalt who has written a couple of commentaries, in fact, on the prophecy of Isaiah, and he has suggested that from the large section, from really chapter 7 through to chapter 55, Isaiah is dealing with three big questions. Question number one is, can God be trusted? And so from chapter 7, we're introduced to King Ahaz, who doesn't believe God can be trusted, who would rather trust Assyria than God. And so there's a lengthy section as Isaiah seeks to give us absolute assurance of the fact that God can be trusted without qualification or without exception. By the time you get to the end of chapter 37, the Assyrian threat, which is really the background that's percolating behind all of those chapters, the Assyrian threat has finally been resolved. But that leaves us with a second big question. Will we trust him? Are we motivated to trust God? God is trustworthy, but the track record of his people is not particularly good. So especially from chapters 41 through 48, Isaiah motivates us to trust God in view of the grace of God. He gives us reasons why that is where we should put our trust. But even with that, there is still, as they say, the elephant in the room. And the elephant in the room is our sin. It is true that God is trustworthy. It's also true that he is holy and just. It is true that we should be motivated to trust God, but the question is, can sinners be saved? Can the problem of sin be addressed? In other words, not only do we need to ask the motivation for trusting God, we have to ask about the means by which we can draw near to God, and especially chapters 49 through 55 deal with that question at length. But before he gets to that second question, there are a couple more historical crises of faith faced by King Hezekiah. If you're with us last week, we looked at chapters 36 and 37, where we're introduced to Hezekiah with the Assyrian threat breathing down his neck, and how he responds by trusting God. That's the climax of that first question. In other words, can we trust God? And in the heat of the battle, Hezekiah demonstrates to us, yes, we can. But Hezekiah also demonstrates to us the further problems we have. Will we trust God? And can God rescue us because of our sin? And so in chapters 38 and 39, we have a couple more little vignettes from Hezekiah's life that help us think through the problem of faith, the things that come against us. And at the beginning of chapter 38, then, we see the problem of affliction. The first 14 verses or so of the chapter show God coming to Hezekiah again through the work of Isaiah the prophet. He comes to King Hezekiah and says, "Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live." Immediately, of course, Hezekiah is broken by this, turns his face toward the wall, prays unto the Lord, I have walked before thee in truth with a perfect heart. I've done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. And then he goes on to describe a second message from Isaiah the prophet, from the Lord, of course. And he goes to Hezekiah and says, I have heard thy prayer. I have seen thy tears. I will add unto thy days 15 years, and I will deliver thee in this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. And then he gives the sign of that, what the proof of that will be. And then in verse 10, Hezekiah begins to respond to the Lord's grace in restoring him. From verses 10 through 14, it is really a lament over what had happened, how he felt when he received that bad news. Now, what are we supposed to think about this? Why does Isaiah include this at this point in his prophecy? Why does he include it at all, since it's, of course, in the history books, and Isaiah doesn't very often include those details? So he must have a reason. What is it? What's Isaiah trying to get us to understand? Now, we need to think a little bit in Old Testament terms for a moment here. If we have been taught the turning point that is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we may be puzzled a little bit why Hezekiah was so upset by the news that he was going to die. In other words, we all know that we are mortal. We all know that somewhere down the road, death is on the horizon for us. I suspect for almost all of us, when that finally comes more into focus, we're going to think it's too early. We probably think that if we're 10 or if we're 100, that it may be too early. Is that all that's happening here? Is Hezekiah just bemoaning the fact that he's going to die? Is that all that it is? Well, that may very well be a part of it, but I think there's more here that's going on. And that is that in the Old Testament era, in other words, before Christ, before, as Paul puts it to Timothy, before life and immortality were brought to light through the gospel, generally speaking, how did God demonstrate his favor? And the very promises of the law was long life and prosperity. And so here is a king who is better than average. Hezekiah kind of appeals to his accomplishments, and God kind of dismisses that. He doesn't pay much attention to that for obvious reasons. But Hezekiah is better than average. Why is he being cut off? Why, for example, does Hezekiah's son end up living for over 50 years as king when he's a miserable wretch of an evil, wicked, violent man? Hezekiah doesn't understand it, and it looks like there is a problem with the promise of God. You notice when the second word comes in verse 5 that he especially refers to the Lord, the God of David, your father. In other words, the issue is the covenant promise with David. Hezekiah is given 15 more years. His son Manasseh was 12 when he became king. If you do the math, it means Manasseh wasn't around when this promise was given. Was the line of David threatened here? Was it possible that God was bringing judgment? And that's Hezekiah's issue, really. It's that his early death has all the hallmarks of judgment. Is he dying under the curse? What happens to that promise that we read back in Isaiah 9? Remember how the one who would come that the Lord would set on the throne of his father David and he would reign forever? Now the promises are hanging by a thread. Is it all going to be cut off? Is the line of David going to die off in the midst of its days? Is God so angry with them and with the people that there's no hope? In other words, his experience doesn't match his expectation. How often does this happen to us as believers? We have the promises of God. We think we know what should happen in our lives, and then it doesn't work out that way. And our experience doesn't match our expectations. And we turn our face to the wall and we cry out to God. But there's something else going on here that is very important in the course of Isaiah's prophecy from that account. Hezekiah is effectively standing in for the nation. Now, I just mentioned to you that in chapter 37, the Assyrian threat, which runs throughout the whole first part of the book, is finally resolved. But there's another threat looming on the horizon, and that's the Babylonian exile, the Babylonian captivity. It's promised in the very next chapter. And so the rest of Isaiah is written in light of the Babylonian captivity. And what are the people going to feel? They trust the promises of God. And from Jeremiah and Ezekiel and some of the other passages in the Old Testament, we learn that the people expected that Jerusalem would never be overthrown. And it wasn't in Hezekiah's day. Assyria came right up to the gates, and God turned them away just like he said. And so the people are anticipating that this exile could never happen. Isaiah must be wrong. Jeremiah must be wrong. Ezekiel must be wrong when they talk about this exile. But they weren't wrong. Jerusalem was razed to the ground. Nebuchadnezzar swept in, destroyed the place, carried off the people into captivity. And the people are now sitting in exile in Babylon saying, what happened? Where did the promise of God go? This couldn't happen. But it did. And you see that the people in that day are going to be in exactly the position of Hezekiah in his day. Are we dying under the judgment of God? Is the covenant promise of God going to fail? Do you remember Psalm 137? You probably do, maybe not by name, but you probably remember it. I could even sing it for you, right? By the rivers of Babylon. There we wept. They said to us, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we? Sorry. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? How can we do this? Why, thank you, Rhea. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? They think all hope is gone, right? They think all hope is gone. They think everything is lost. And what's happening in chapter 38 is the assurance that when the exile happens, you may think the promise of God has failed. But as a matter of fact, it's alive and well. God is doing his purposes through this. Hezekiah cries out to the Lord, and what happens? God not only restores him to health, he also promises to defeat the Assyrians, to wipe them out. It looks like the covenant is at an end. But is it? That's important for you and I also. These are not just ancient history tidbits so you can win a Trivial Pursuit game. This is to remind us that there was another day when it looked like the covenant was over. There was a day when the Lord Jesus Christ himself hung on the cross. And everybody thought it was done. Even the disciples didn't know what to do. Might as well go fishing, I guess. But was it over? Not at all. It had been accomplished. What they thought was abject failure was exactly the victory. So this is what Isaiah is doing, talking about this incident. And then in chapter 39, there's another crisis of faith, and it comes because of arrogance. In a sense, that first one, the crisis of affliction, answers the question about our motivation to trust. Doubt often overwhelms us. But now it's the question about our sin. Here is Hezekiah and these envoys from Babylon who have in mind overthrowing the Assyrians. By the way, the two incidents that he gives, the one in 36-37 and this one in 38-39, are actually in reverse order chronologically, but not thematically, as Isaiah is presenting it, because the first one concludes the Assyrian problem. The second one is dealing with the Babylonian one. So that's why we're still talking about the defeat of Assyria, even though Assyria was defeated in chapter 37. But the point here is that Babylon has an idea for overthrowing the Assyrians. So what Hezekiah had just learned in chapter 38 about trusting God is now put to the test. Now, the last time Hezekiah was put to the test, what we looked at last week, he passed with flying colors. Marvelous display of faith. But this time, he's flattered. These Babylonians from a far distant country are interested in us. We, little Judah, who just, you know, can stand up to the Assyrians, we can do this. And now the Babylonians want to know, can we contribute to this alliance? And so he takes the envoys around. He shows them all the treasures that are left in the temple. And you know, we're Judah. You're right to come and look for us. And all of a sudden, he's full of pride. And he forgets all about trusting the Lord. Forgets all the lessons that he just learned immediately before this. No wonder Isaiah comes and questions him. What are you doing, Isaiah or Hezekiah? What are you doing? Did you show them everything? Yep, everything. And he tells them, well, the king of Babylon's going to come back someday, and he's going to take everything. He tells them of the captivity to come. And again, Hezekiah, as he is proud of all of this, again represents the people of Judah. Pride is always the mortal enemy of faith. When we are confident in ourselves or anything else, we are not confident in God. So the crisis of faith is upon them. It can be because of affliction. It can be because of arrogance. And if you're a believer, if you've been a believer for some period of time, you know that in your experience, don't you? If you look at times when perhaps you stumbled along the way in your faith, the cause of it could be trouble that came into your life, or the cause of it could be good things that came into your life. If good things happen to us, we become arrogant and stop trusting the Lord. If bad things happen to us, we're filled with doubts and stop trusting the Lord. And that's what's going on with Hezekiah here. What will motivate us to trust the Lord? What can deal with our sin so that we can draw near to the Lord? Well, Hezekiah becomes a picture then of the comfort of faith. The second half of chapter 38, if you back up with me to that. In verse 13, he turns the corner. Up to verse 14, he's reviewing the failings, the hurt, the suffering, everything else that was throwing him off. But now the Lord has heard his prayer, and he has promised recovery from suffering. Our times are in his hands, we are reminded. Hezekiah had, as we said before, pled the virtues of his conduct. The Lord ignored his achievements. This is a matter of grace, pure grace. He cries out to the Lord, and the Lord hears him. Do you see the lesson that you and I are supposed to learn from this? God not only can restore him to life, but promise the defeat of all his enemies. And so it becomes a picture of God's willingness to come to the aid of the oppressed. And so you and I are being urged to cry out to him when we are feeling like that, when we are overwhelmed. We go to the rock that is higher than us. Of course, the point is not that if we trust the Lord, he will solve every problem, that we will be healed, and so on. But it's an object lesson to teach us to trust God. And the deeper issue at hand here is underlined in verse 17. Behold, for peace I had great bitterness. But thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. For, look at the reason at the end of verse 17, thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. What was the real problem here? What's the real issue that is the issue in every one of our lives? The problem is sin, isn't it? The Lord's arm, Isaiah will later write, is not shortened that it cannot save, but your sins have separated you from your God. Hezekiah is this picture of the one who thinks that it is over, who understands the depth of his sin and cries out to God. We can't stand in the presence of the Lord. Do you remember that? We read in the psalm, tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord. We tremble before him when he comes. But Hezekiah cries out to God. And while it's still going to be later in the book before he explains how this is possible, right now we see that the root cause of our separation from God is addressed. And what follows? What follows is that the lament at the beginning of his prayer in verse 10 turns into the promise of praise. The living, he shall praise thee as I do this day. The Father to the children shall make known thy truth. The Lord was ready to save me. Therefore, we will sing my songs to the stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. Isn't that encouraging? The Lord was ready to save me. That's what Hezekiah discovered that day. And so he rejoices in that salvation. I want you to notice the line at the beginning of verse 17. For peace I had great bitterness. He comes into trial. Why? The answer is for peace. God brings him through trial so that he will have peace with God. There's a verse in Psalm 119 where the psalmist says, "It was good for me that I have been afflicted, for I have kept thy word." Hezekiah gets to the point where he can see, it was good for me that I was afflicted. The king, yes, when he was afflicted, he was crying his eyes out before the Lord. But now he can say, no, that was good. That was right. And again, this is the lesson for Israel. The lesson to understand that in the affliction and trial, they were being led to walk humbly before their God. Or as he puts it here, I shall go softly, this is the end of verse 15, I shall go softly all my years in the bitterness of my soul, humbled before God because of this. But his faith, therefore, is made stronger. So this is the picture of the comfort of faith. As we start chapter 40, we're coming into the second part of the book now. And Hezekiah has introduce this by that example. And so the picture gives way to the promise of these verses. So I want you to think about those 11 verses that we read earlier, and I want you to think of them in terms of the four paragraphs. What is the lesson? And this is the lesson of the history. That's why we talked about the history. I want you to see how the history that he records is teaching the same lesson that he's now going to spell out. What do we need to know as we think about this promise of God? So we start then with verses 1 and 2. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. The war is over. When we were looking at chapters 1 through 39, the dominant note of those chapters was judgment, wasn't it? Now, if you've been following along in the series, what we've been underlining is that even though the dominant note was judgment, all along there were little snippets of hope. Do you remember that? Chapter 1, They won't come and reason with the Lord. And so judgment is to fall. But the beginning of chapter 2, there is hope. And then the rest of chapter 2 and chapter 3, again, we're back into judgment. That the people aren't trusting the Lord. They're not looking to the Lord. But the beginning of chapter 4, there is hope. There is promise of the king. God is going to restore his people. Chapter 5 is unmitigated judgment. But in chapter 6, Isaiah himself, the sinner, finds pardon with God. Isaiah 7, we're back to Ahaz, and in spite of the promise of the Emmanuel, judgment again in chapter 8, and the judgment that comes through Assyria's march. But what do we have at the beginning of chapter 9? Promise of hope. Here is the king who will come and reign on David's throne. The rest of chapter 9 and chapter 10, we're into judgment again. But in chapter 11, it's the branch. And in chapter 12, the psalm of salvation as they rejoice before the Lord. But then judgment on the nations, on Babylon and on Assyria, and judgment after judgment falls on Moab and on Egypt. And woe to those who go after Egypt. Judgment upon judgment. But again, all along the way, little snippets of hope. What's the point? To understand the holiness of God, to understand the crisis that we are in because we are sinners. Sinners don't get away with sin. We need to understand that. And Isaiah takes 39 chapters to make sure we don't miss the point. Judgment will fall. But all through that, he keeps telling us, yes, judgment will fall, but for the purpose of hope. And what happens in verse 1 of chapter 40? The theme changes. Comfort, my people. The war is over. We've gone through all of that. And so from this point on, that ministry that we read about in chapter 6, where he was going to preach this until the cities were destroyed and everything was wiped out, now tell them it's been accomplished. The war is over. Their iniquity is pardoned. There is peace with God. We've seen the horrifying results when we fail to trust God. Now we see the good news of the gospel. There will still be segments on judgment, but the dominant note now is hope. It reverses what was there before. And so speak comfortably. It's speak tenderly, literally speak to their heart. Comforting words of God to the heart of those who are oppressed. Those who are like Hezekiah, who think that all is lost. Now, Isaiah, now we've got them understanding the consequences of sin. Now, Isaiah, go and give them words of comfort. Now give them words of grace. The second paragraph, in verses 3, 4, and 5, tell us that the way is made open. Do you remember Isaiah 35, the ending of that teaching section before the historical interlude? Do you remember the last illustration that Isaiah had given there in chapter 35? It was of a highway. Do you remember? The highway will be open, and it'll be an elevated highway, and it will be a safe highway. And the holy ones can come onto that highway, and they can go to the Lord. That was good news, wasn't it? A highway to our God, return to Zion, and they come unto Zion with singing, the ransomed of the Lord return. That was good news, wasn't it? But now he comes back to that illustration of the highway. In some senses, the same. But in one sense, very different. And do you see what's different? Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. In other words, in Isaiah 35, there is a way made open for us to go to God. And that's a glorious biblical truth, isn't it? Remember John 14, verse 6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's a glorious truth. There is a highway made open. The highway is named Jesus Christ. And there is a highway made open where sinners can come to the Lord. But the news here is even better than that. The news here is that the holy God, the creator of the ends of the earth, comes down the highway to us. And we're back in chapter 7 and verse 14, where the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel, which is God with us. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God, and the Lord will come. He hasn't said yet how he will save. The details are still a few chapters ahead. But whatever he will do, the point right now is he will do it in person. God will come. You know from your reading of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that while there are a great number of similarities, especially among the first three of those, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there are also a great number of differences. And in John, almost everything is different, right? There's only a very few things that are found in all four Gospels. But one thing that's found in all four Gospels is that Isaiah 40, these verses, verses 3 through 5, are referring to John the Baptist. Here is something that is vitally important. Isaiah doesn't define the voice. There's a voice crying in the wilderness. What's important is what the voice says. But all four gospel writers define the voice. The voice is John. Who are you, they say in John chapter 1. If you're not the Christ, if you're not that prophet, who are you? I'm the voice. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Why is that so significant? John prepares for Jesus' coming, but why is it so significant that they tie it to this? If you look at verse 3, and again at verse 5 in Isaiah 40, you notice that the word Lord is all in capitals. Do you notice that? Whenever you see the word Lord, occasionally the word God, whenever you see the word Lord in all capitals, you know that it's not the usual meaning Lord and Master. That's the Hebrew word Adonai. And if that's the word they're using for God, it's a capital L, but a small regular O-R-D. If you ever see the letters all in capitals, what our translators are telling us is that that's the divine name, commonly referred to as Jehovah, probably more accurately Yahweh, but usually translated Lord. Now, why does that matter? Well, it matters because of this. The voice says, prepare for Jehovah. I'll use the common term because that's the one that's best known. The voice says, prepare for Jehovah. The Gospels say, John is the voice. So who's Jehovah? Who comes? Jesus. The voice prepares for the Lord Jehovah, the Lord our God. And they all say, that's John the Baptist, that voice. And the one who comes down the highway is none other than Jesus Christ, Jehovah incarnate, God in the flesh. No wonder when that baby was born in Bethlehem, the sky filled up with angels shouting glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Why? Because today is born in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. You see what it's saying? The highway opened up today. And the Lord came down. God the Creator, the Maker of us all, has dared to step into His creation and speak words of comfort to those who thought all is lost. We thought we were finished, but then the Lord came down. Now, somewhere about now, you're thinking, that all sounds wonderful, but can I believe it? Well, what's the next paragraph? Guess what? The word of our God shall stand forever. Why do I have such a problem when affliction comes into my life in trusting God? One of the reasons is that eventually every human being finds out that they're weak. Eventually, every human being gets to the point where they say, you know what? All flesh is grass. Maybe it doesn't happen when we're young and full of strength. We don't compare ourselves to grass that withers and flowers that fade. I don't know if you're going to leave your dandelions there till tonight. We can see the flowers fading. If you're full of energy and health and brimming over with purpose and drive and career aspirations and everything else, you might not compare yourself to a wilting dandelion at all. But if it took you 5 minutes to get out of bed this morning, and you fumbled around until you found your glasses, it's one of those bitter ironies of life, is how do you find your glasses without your glasses? Maybe you had to add in some other aids for your hearing and for your walking and everything else, and you begin to say, Isaiah's on to something. All flesh is grass. And they look and they see the enemy gathering at the gates and they say, we're just grass. We'll wither. We'll die. We can't stand against it. Do you know that human beings are bad at extrapolating? Human beings don't even know what extrapolating is. Well, no, you know what, you learned it in math class, right? You find a few results and then you extrapolate to the things you don't know. Human beings are bad at that, at least when it comes to faith. Think about Israel. There was a time when we were crushed under the bondage of Egypt. And we said, nothing can deliver us from this. But He did. But then we say, oh, but Assyria is so much stronger. Surely you can't deliver us from Assyria. But He did. Oh yeah, but Assyria was nothing compared to Babylon. Now Babylon's at the gates. You can't deliver us from Babylon, can you? But He did. And then, in the New Testament era, the Romans are there. And they're so cruel, so wicked, so powerful. Their armies move around their empire so freely by the roads that they built. Who can ever overthrow Caesar? Who can ever throw the Romans? We're but grass. And you fast forward to the 21st century and we say, secularism is so powerful in our country. Who could ever overthrow it? It seems like ungodly attitudes can flourish in our land. And Christians are told to be quiet and sit down. They come along with their lawnmowers and lop off the heads of the dandelions. And we say, well, I can't turn back the tide of secularism, can I? We're bad at extrapolating. And Isaiah's message is, well, you're right to recognize you are but grass. But where you're going off the rails is where you fail to recognize that so is Babylon. All flesh is grass, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Do you see his point? This is why Babylon becomes such a picture, and Egypt for that matter, but Babylon and Egypt become these pictures throughout all of Scripture. Why is it that John the Apostle at the end of the Bible is crying out, Babylon is fallen, borrowing it from Isaiah 13 and 14? Well, it's to get the point. The word of the Lord stands. Empires come and go, but the word of the Lord stands forever. What word of the Lord? Well, here the New Testament helps us again. For the second paragraph in a row, this is quoted. This time in 1 Peter chapter 1. You are born again by the word of God, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed. How do we know that? Because all flesh is grass. But the word of the Lord stands forever. And this word, Peter says, is the gospel that is preached unto you. By the word of the gospel, we are born again, and no human being will ever take that away. The last paragraph, the witness to this salvation. Have you found Isaiah to be a glorious book? I hope you have. If you haven't, I've really failed. This is full of the glory of the Lord, even so far, even through all of that judgment section. We have been hearing again and again that there is encouragement and hope grounded in this God. And now it's just going to open up before us. When God sets out to comfort weary sinners, he does not come up short. There's going to be another paragraph like this in a few chapters. In chapter 52 and verse 7, do you remember that? How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. What do we read in chapter 40? O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, what? Behold your God. You remember way back in Isaiah 6, when all of this started? What did it start with? In the year that King Uzziah died, what? I saw the Lord. And now he's sent on a message of comfort. And you go up into the high mountain and you say, behold your God. What do I behold about God? The passage says two things. First, you behold your God as the great sovereign, the one who crushes all comers. This is the God of the strong arm, the God who is revealed as a warrior. Remember back in Exodus 15 when he brought Israel out of the land of Egypt? And they were terrified by all of this, terrified as the armies of Egypt were coming after them, coming to get them. And God opens up the waters of the Red Sea. They walk through on dry ground, and the waters close back in over their enemies. And the next morning, the chariots are gone under the floods somewhere, and the bodies are washing up on the shore. And they stand there and they say, our God is a warrior. Our God is mighty. His arm is strong. But what does he do with that strong arm? And here we have again these two companion truths that are so important, that the great sovereign is the good shepherd. And that mighty arm that can crush nations with a blow is perfect for picking up trembling lambs. You see what he's getting at? You see the power of God. You see the kindness of God. Remember what we talked about a few weeks ago from Psalm 62? I've heard two things: power and mercy belong to God. Here it is again: power and mercy. Isaiah's prescription for weary sinners is, behold your God. Do you remember what John the Voice said in John chapter 1 when he sees Jesus coming towards him? Do you remember? Behold, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Do you see how this matters for all of us this morning? Some of you have been walking with the Lord for decades, and sometimes you get very tired. Isaiah says, behold your God. Look at the strong arm that can pick up the lambs and keep them safe. Or perhaps we're at the other end of the scale, where we think none of this matters to us, but this is religion for old folks. Behold your God. He's holy. He's a warrior. You don't stand against this God. But if that message breaks you, if the message that you are guilty before God and crushed under the weight of sin, and he will crush his enemies, if that message breaks you, then try this. Comfort my people, because your iniquity is pardoned. And the shepherd picks up the lamb. Wherever you are in your Christian life, whether it even exists yet, the message of Isaiah to each of us is, behold your God, great sovereign, good shepherd. May God help us see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, please give us wisdom and understanding, and please drive the word home to our hearts. Please, Lord God, may we understand who you are, and may we understand why this matters, and may we flee to you and embrace you and trust you with all our heart. Lord, lead us, we pray, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.